through those commandments and we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it draws out for us more implications than that. It isn't merely not using God or Jesus' word as a swear word or as part of a swear word. It's more than that. It's not doing or taking lightly any way that he reveals himself to us. It's making sure that we give God his just deserts in that sense. We give to God what is due to him, the reverence that is due to him. In other words, when we talk about hallowed be thy name, name in this passage refers to the whole person of God. It refers to his being. It refers to his reputation. It refers to everything about God that makes him God. All of this is summed up in that one word, name. This was a very common way of speaking in the Old Testament. You remember, if you have any familiarity at all with the Old Testament, you might remember such things like people's names being changed. We remember probably the easiest one is Abram to Abraham. When God comes to Abram and he makes covenant with him, then he says, Abram, you will be father of many nations. Kings will come from you. So I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham, father of many. That name was more than just a title for Abraham. It described who he was. It described what God was making of him. We see another example of this. In Psalm 124, David writes this. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, obviously, a name can't create anything. A name doesn't do anything. A name, as we're thinking about it, is just a title. It's just a label. But it's clear in this verse in Psalm 124 that David is using name as a synonym for person. The being, the whole being of God. But it's also clear that it's more than just person. Wouldn't do to reword this psalm and say, our help is in the person of the Lord. That would make sense. But it still doesn't get fully at what David is saying. It's clear that David has in mind in this psalm more than just the person of the Lord. The name, we're talking about the name of the Lord. The name includes the will. It includes the desires. It includes the work. It includes the power of God. In other words, when David here in Psalm 124:8 is saying our help is in the name of the Lord, he's talking about everything that makes God, God. All of his glorious attributes. It's in these things that David and you and I have confidence in the Lord. It is because of these things that David can claim that God is our help. When we understand this passage in that way, it takes on, I would hope, a much more fuller understanding of what it means when David says, our help is in the name of the Lord. God isn't just our big brother who's going to defend us. He isn't just our daddy who's going to come and protect us. It's more than that. The creator of all things is our help. The one who is perfect. The one who is immense. The one who is self-existent. The one who can call things into being out of nothing. These all encompass the name of the Lord. And David says that is our help. Take this same thought then. And let's look at a similar New Testament passage this time. This time in Acts 4:12. Peter is speaking and he says, there is salvation in no one else, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here, Peter is using name the same way that David did when he wrote his psalm so far before that. And he's using it in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ is using us, teaching us to pray, hallowed be thy name to our Heavenly Father. In Acts chapter 4, we find that Peter and John were out on a missionary journey. Peter has just healed a crippled man, and he healed him by the name of Jesus. And of course, that got him into trouble. So he and John are now brought for questioning before the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And Luke writes, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says this to the religious leaders about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, we see we're not just talking about a title or a label. A name can't heal. A name can't save. Peter is obviously not using name here to mean a magic word that heals. It's not some incantation that he can whip out and use as a healing power or as a healing spell. He's not talking about the secret password, the secret knowledge that gets you into heaven. When he says there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, he's not talking about just the name. He's talking about the person. He's talking about the power. He's talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, it's clear that Peter means that it is Jesus alone who is strong to save. And there is no other person by which we must be saved. When we pray that God's name be hallowed, we are meaning that God's entire being, God's entire person, his reputation, his attributes, everything about him be hallowed. So we know we're praying that God's person be hallowed, that his entire essence be hallowed. The next question then, of course, comes, well, what in the world does hallowed mean? Not a word we use every day. It's fun to hear children when they're learning this. They have no clue what hallowed means. And as we do when we're children, we take words that we're not quite clear about and we substitute them for words that we know. And so you get all sorts of interesting things about this. We have little children praying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," because they can't quite figure out what hallowed means, and it's not a word to them, so they must mean hallowed be thy name, because that makes sense in that context. Children usually don't know what hallowed means. Of course, many adults don't know what hallowed means either, I find. But we pray it because we don't want anyone to know that we don't know what hallowed means. So what does hallowed mean? Well, the simple way of defining it is to say that it means to reverence. It means to set apart and consider as holy. It's based on the same root in the Greek as holy or as saint, sanctified. So it's that same type of idea. It's to be set apart for a special purpose, to be set apart as different from everything else. It's to be reverenced and revered. It's to be looked up to. That's what holy or hallowed means. So when we put these two concepts together in that, we start to really get the picture of what Jesus is teaching us. Jesus tells us that when we come before God in prayer, and notice what he says here in verse 2, he says, when you pray, assuming then that we pray, we ought to be praying. He took it for granted that we would be praying. And so the disciple understood that he ought to be praying. And he says, Lord, teach us to pray. We want to do this better. We want to be set apart as your disciples. We talked about that the last couple of weeks. So when we do pray, when we come before God, we get to address him through Jesus Christ as our Father. And our first and foremost concern in our prayers is not to be ourselves. We don't get to come before God, as we too often do, and say, Our Father who art in heaven, I need help. I need this. My back hurts. My hip hurts. I don't know how I'm going to pay these bills. You know, my kids are driving me crazy. Whatever it is, our first and foremost concern in prayers when we pray is usually ourselves. It's usually our needs. It's usually our circumstances. But Jesus teaches us that's wrong. When you come before your Heavenly Father in prayer, when you pray, our first concern, your first concern in your prayers is to be that God's name be hallowed. Not your concerns, not your desires. First and foremost, you pray that God be reverenced, that God be adored, that your Heavenly Father be set aside as completely and utterly holy. Not just by you, not just by me, not just by the person praying this, but when we pray, hallowed be your name, it's unqualified. We are praying that God's name be hallowed by his entire creation, by all things visible and invisible, everything that God called out of being from nothingness, that everything reverence God, that everything recognize his holiness. But we also learn something else. We're not praying this as if it were our job to accomplish this. Too often, we can come to a verse like this. We can see the Lord Jesus teaching us where he says, Father, hallowed be your name. And we think, okay, it's our job then to do this. It's our job to bring this to pass, but it's not. It's one of those tricky situations where we translate it, and this is a good translation, but the force of the prayer, the force of this passage doesn't come over into English very well because we lack certain categories. Hallowed here in verse 2 is what we would call an imperative. Some of us probably know that word. If we did well in grammar, it's a command. An imperative is something that we tell someone to do. You know, often when we tell our children, go clean your room, they take it as a suggestion. We mean it as an imperative. We mean it as a command. This is the same way. We're not suggesting that God's name be hallowed. We're not hoping that his name be hallowed, that God be held in reverence by creation. It's an interesting phrase. It's a command, what we might call an entreaty. We are asking God to do this. When we pray, it really has this kind of force to it. Father, cause your name to be hallowed. Cause your name to be held up. Father, cause your name to be considered holy by all your creation. It is a request that God himself cause through his own power his name to be reverenced. That God cause his own name to be set apart as holy. In other words, when we pray this prayer, it's not a petition that is asking for an improvement of degree in how God's name is treated. When we pray this prayer, we're not saying, God, please make your name a little more hallowed than it was yesterday. Or last week, as it were. Because we pray this prayer together as we did this morning every Lord's Day. Well, we're not asking that it's just a little bit or maybe incrementally better than it was last week. Help us to be more reverence, Lord, than I was yesterday. That's not it. It's not asking for an improvement of degree or an incremental improvement. We're not praying that slowly but surely, Lord, we hope that more and more people will begin to feel this way about you. That's how I think a lot of people take it. I think they understand this to mean that, Lord, make it so that I think this way about you or that my neighbor thinks this way about you. And And that's great, but this isn't what this prayer is getting at. It's much more radical than that. You can remember back a few weeks when we started this, I talked about this prayer. And I said, we don't understand this. This prayer has become commonplace to most of us as Christians. We've memorized it as young children in most cases. We have it. We can say it without even thinking about it. And we miss just how utterly radical this prayer is. We make very bold claims when we pray this prayer. We claim that we can pray to God without an earthly high priest. That we ourselves can come to God through an invisible mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can come boldly into God's presence, and we have the audacity to come before the Creator of the universe and call Him Father. And expect to be known by Him as His sons and daughters. This is a very bold statement, isn't it? Because we are saying that not everybody knows God as their Father, but we do. God doesn't see everyone as His sons and daughters, but He sees us in that way. Because underlying all this is that we come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're asking for something radical even after that first word. When we pray that God's name be hallowed, we are praying that the hallowing of God's name in all creation be brought to pass in its entirety, in its fullness, in its completeness, not just incrementally, not just a little bit at a time, not just by means of degree over time, but we are asking that God, You hallow Your name and do it now. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand then what you ask for when we ask for God to hallow His name or cause His name to be hallowed? We are asking for sin to be eradicated completely. We are asking for God to bring into line a rebellious creation, rebellious creatures. We are asking for God to judge those who are rebellious. Well, when will this happen? This question is addressed really in the second petition. We pray, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. If you want to write something down in your notes, you can use this phrase. Maybe it'll make you seem smart. This is an example of synonymous parallelism. It's quite common in Hebrew poetry that you have two lines that are saying the same thing in different ways. When we pray, hallowed be Your name, we are in fact praying, Your kingdom come. When we pray, Your kingdom come, we are in fact praying, asking for the same thing. Hallowed be Your name. It's asking for the same thing in two different ways. Because when God's kingdom is here in its final consummation, when it is fully and finally here, His name will be hallowed by all His creation. And when His name is hallowed by all His creation, we will see that finally His kingdom is here. We remember Jesus says at the very beginning of His public ministry, as soon as He comes back from the wilderness wandering after His baptism, He heads for the synagogue in Nazareth. And He's proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come. That He must go out and preach the kingdom of God. And indeed it has come. And he tells us that in no uncertain terms. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. He says the kingdom of God is in your midst. But it has not come yet in its fullness. We are still awaiting the fullness of God's kingdom to come, and this will come. But it comes when? It comes at the return of Jesus Christ. It comes when Jesus comes in glory to judge both the living and the dead, which we just confessed earlier in the Nicene Creed. He comes when he judges all of his enemies, when he conquers them, vanquishes them, puts them under his feet. When the Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. In that instance, it means every. And it means two different things. It means that those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, those of us who pray this prayer truly as our Father when we address God, that we will be glad and we will be joyed, full of joy when we bow our knees before our Lord and our Savior, gladly saying, Lord, you are my Lord, you are my King. But there will be those who bow their knee because they have no choice, because they are vanquished by the Lord. They will have to confess that Jesus is Lord and King because they cannot deny it anymore. Even his enemies will confess that Jesus is Lord, though they will do so not joyfully. They will do so as a conquered and vanquished enemy. We're still awaiting that time. We're awaiting that time when Jesus returns and he brings in that new heaven and that new earth, when all sin is finally and fully dealt with. We can look at Revelation chapter 20, chapter 21, and we can see John giving us a picture of this kingdom coming down from heaven, which there is no impurity, that there is no sin can enter into. And we read these wonderful words that there is no longer any sin, there is no longer any sickness, there is no longer any death. And God himself will wipe away our tears. He will be with us forever, and we will be his people forever. Then, when that happens, then we can say that God's kingdom is fully and eternally here. And beloved of God, this is what we are praying for when we pray, your kingdom come. As I have said the past 2 weeks and bears repeating even now, this prayer is a prayer that is suited for here and for now. It is a prayer for sojourners. It is a prayer for God's children to pray while here on earth, because we will have no need of these things that we ask for in this prayer when we're in heaven. When we're in heaven, there will be no need for us to pray, God, make your name, cause your name to be holy, to be esteemed as holy. We'll have no need to pray, your kingdom come, because we will be there in it. We won't have to pray that God give us our daily bread here on earth, because we'll have already received it. We won't have to pray anymore, forgive us our sins, because we will no longer be sinful. We will no longer sin. We will no longer pray, lead us not into temptation, because there is no more temptation. This is a prayer that we can pray and only pray here and now. We can only pray between the ascension and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a prayer that doesn't just focus here and now. Obviously, we've seen that these first two petitions aren't just focused on the here and now. They're what we call eschatological in their focus. They're looking towards end times. They're looking towards the last days. They're looking toward and asking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prayer that when we pray, longs, looks forward toward the eradication of sin. It looks towards and longs for the vanquishing of God's enemies, who are also our enemies. It longs and it looks forward to that establishment of God's reign in the fullness of his kingdom. In other words, again, it is a prayer that asks for the return of Jesus. These first two petitions can be summed up in one word. It's a word probably everyone here knows, though they may not associate it with the Lord's Prayer, but it's the English word, Maranatha. Technically, in Greek, it's two words. But in English, it's one word, Maranatha, which means our Lord, come. This is the same prayer that John ends the book of Revelation with. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. These first two petitions then set the perspective for how we as Christians, how we as God's sons and daughters ought to live our lives. These petitions show the hope we as Christians ought to have. They show the longing we as Christians ought to have. They give us understanding that things are not as they ought to be in this evil age. Maybe they just enforce that. We have this inkling that things are not as they should be. But when we come here, it's pinpointed for us. Why do we as believers, as Christians, suffer so much in this world? It's because we live in a creation that is bent on not hallowing God's name, but on dragging it down. It's bent on trashing the name of God. Remember, we are told that apart from salvation, apart from our regeneration in the Holy Spirit, we are God's enemies. The world, in its sin, in its corruption, hates God. It doesn't just dislike Him slightly. It hates God, and it hates Him. It is His enemy, and therefore it hates us because we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and it is our enemy. This prayer then puts it in perspective. No wonder we have such struggles here and now. It reminds us things are not as they ought to be. This prayer in the first two petitions reveal the tension between this age, where our Father's name is not hallowed, and that age to come, where it is perfectly. Between this age, where our Father's kingdom is not fully established and looks for that age to come, where God's kingdom is fully and eternally established. Beloved of God, when we pray, these things ought to be our chief concern. Because God ought to be our chief concern. Because God ought to be our chief focus. This prayer that we're looking at, this model prayer, takes our thoughts, which have been warped and shaped by the world, and it renews them. It reshapes them. It refocuses them. And it focuses them away from ourselves and puts it back where they belong. It puts our focus, our concern back on our Heavenly Father, concerned for His glory, concerned for His kingdom. We don't just do this in our prayers, though. We also have set before us this table. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are told in 1 Corinthians 11 that we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The coming to the table, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is more than just a meal. It is a proclamation, just like this prayer is a proclamation. What we do in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is essentially the same as the first two petitions of the Lord's Prayer. We are proclaiming the death and resurrection and return in judgment of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where God's name will be hallowed perfectly, eternally, and His kingdom established perfectly, eternally. Take your Bible, turn with me, if you want, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I read for us the words of institution and instruction given to us by the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit, as preparation for coming to the table. Starting at verse 23, the Apostle writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself."